question that probably would be frequently asked as you reconvene back together is, how did your break grow, et cetera, et cetera. But a question might be this: did you get what you wanted for Christmas? And I'm sure that we could take time now and have everyone go around and take a vote, don't feel sort of greedy if you say yes, or don't feel sort of martyrish if you say no. How many of you got what you wanted for Christmas? How many of you didn't get what you wanted for Christmas? Some of you are honest, the rest of you are afraid to raise your hand because it sounds like you're, but did you get what you want? Here's a second question, though, that I don't know that will be asked during these introductory days that should be asked, and that is this: did God get what he wanted from you for Christmas? Did God get what he wanted from you? Now, that might sound like sort of a pompous and generic question, but it's truthful that God has required expectations from us. Did God get what he wanted from me for Christmas? Now, the day of Christmas isn't necessarily the focus, as it is the reminder, have I truly exercised a responsiveness to God's demands? If I'm a loving servant, I must honestly recognize that God, who is the giver of love, who is the source of love, who is the demonstrator of love, has expectations of me. And so I ask this third question: what does God expect from us as loving servants? What is his expectation? We won't be able to exhaustively treat that in a chapel session. I'll make no attempt to. I often say this when we come to portions of the Bible, that there are things that are bigger than we'll ever be able to accomplish alone with that portion of Scripture, but they are things that if we would accomplish at least that much, we would be further down the pike of obedience than we would have been without it. Simply put, will you do what you know God wants you to do, recognizing there's more that he'll want you to do that you don't know? I believe God has expectations of us. What does he expect? Well, I'd like to take you to a portion of Scripture this morning that, again, does not exhaustively treat it. And contextually, I'll develop it in just a moment, but I'd like you to see a threefold expectation that God has for loving servants. And in this threefold expression, as you take note of this, and by the way, I trust you come prepared with your chapel journals to take these down, not because I preach or because somebody else preaches, but because you will learn better by doing it. And I will say with a categorical reference, if you do not do that, you are negligent in what's expected of you. Expectation. That's what is expected, not because of some imposition or control or paternalism, but because it's a nurturing process of learning that is truly valid. And to deny it means that you are denying the validity of learning that's available to you. And so what is this threefold expectation? It's recorded for us in the portion that I want you to see in the book of Deuteronomy. If I were to ask you, what was the book of the Bible that has the most reference to love and serving together, I doubt that very many of you would have identified Deuteronomy. But do you know that that book, more than any other book of the Bible, has reference to that combination? And I think it's sort of fitting that its meaning is second law. So we're in second semester. Let's find ourselves given to this focus of this book of the Bible, love and serve. In the passage that we're going to see, and in the sequence of the context around it, it's referenced four times just in that setting alone. But over and over again in the second law giving, this is a book that you know by this time or undoubtedly are pretty conversant with the fact that it's a repetition of much that has already been given. This is the exhortation. It's a series of sermons, really, orations sometimes is what it's called, addresses by Moses to the second generation going into the land after the first generation disobediently has died. Well, they obediently died, but they disobeyed, and so they died. I love the, sort of the, just the chemistry of that setting of history. I've used this sometimes as an illustration, so if you've heard it, please forgive its repetition. But how would you like to have been the last living first generation Jew in the wilderness? I mean, every morning you wake up and say, I wonder if Abby died last night so we can get on with this. Or you read the, Sinai Peninsula, obituaries and say, nope, not in there today. You got to stay here one more day. But eventually, that first generation dies off, And the second generation is now prepared to go in, but they couldn't go in just on the basis of the shirt string or the shirt tails or the identity with the spirituality of their predecessors or their parents. They must claim for themselves their allegiance to God's truth and God's demands. By the way, that's a principle in the beginning that I'd like to just say to you, that some of you come from settings where maybe you've had Christian homes or you've had strong Christian rootage. Can I just tell you, your Christian heritage cannot just be associated with your identity. It must be your heart's conviction in God's working. And so here's the second generation being given instruction. Now, in fairness to dispensational and hermeneutical accuracy of interpretation, these are truths given directly to God's people, Israel. And we are not Israel. And there are elements of this that do not relate directly to us. But I will say this, they were the chosen people of God, and we have clearly instruction in the New Testament. We are a chosen generation, not replacing Israel. Israel still has a part in God's program. Don't ever let anybody convince you otherwise, because you'll be convinced of error. And so here we have Israel's instruction, but the Bible even itself says, these things were written for our admonition, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so our learning curve from their lessons is an opportunity to apply appropriately to our lives dispensational truth that's of a different time, of this dispensation period known here at this juncture, I think, as the dispensation of the law, or commonly referenced as such, whereas we're in a period of God's revelation to the church. I like to reference it as the dispensation of the church. Some call it the dispensation of the age of grace. I don't like that personally, because grace is found in every time of God's dealings with mankind. So in specific reference, the church period that we find ourselves a part of does not exempt us from the blessing or the privilege or the demand of God's word, even in these portions of Scripture. And so within that context, I invite you to turn to this portion that is noted there for you in chapter 10. This comes in the occasion of Moses just having recounted the incident of the children of Israel's disobedience and the breaking of the tables of the law, and then the rewriting of those tables. And you know, Moses has given history lessons here, reviewing what God has done for his people. And what they now as a second generation must acknowledge and accept and adopt and adhere to as they move forward into the land. So this threefold expectation that begins for us in verse 12, I'd like you to follow as I read, and won't always do this, but would you stand in reverence to the Word of God as you hold your Bibles before you and follow in the reading of God's Word and the honoring of the Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, moving down through the end of the chapter. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and an awesome, who regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the sojourner in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the sojourner, for ye were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Thou shalt serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, who hath done for thee these great and awe-inspiring things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his ordinances, and his commandments always." Thank you. Be seated. And let's look now at the record of this particular setting. This threefold expectation, what God expects from us as his loving servants. First is the record of God's expectation for us. And we see that particularly noted in verses 12 and 13. This record is one that I've just delineated real quickly with these five thoughts. It's pretty obvious from the text. as you think of God's recorded expectation. By the way, before we start into this, may I just say that, you know, living godly is difficult because of our depravity, but it's not because of the difficulty of knowing what needs to be done. God's pretty simple and to the point. He's clear. And life really, spiritually, is pretty simple. It's not complicated to be godly. The complication is depravity, my failure to do what I know I should do. And so in that light, may I just say, here's God's formula given at this stage in his work with his people, Israel. And I think by application, we can say if these were people who were to be godly, being godly has not changed. This is still the same requirements, still the same expectation to be godly, even though I'm in a different period of God's revelation work with his people. And so these records, first, number one, he expects our worship. Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God expect or require of thee? To fear the Lord thy God. Worship. Worship. I know that this is a word that is loaded with all kinds of connotations in our culture today. But may I just remind you that worship in its rootage is ultimately tied to assigning worth to an object. And God himself demands that we exalt him in a supreme way above all others so that our worth-ship, what matters most, what's worth most to us, is God. This idea of fearing the Lord is a sense of reverence and awe, and I think that's a matter of honor, the regard for who he is, so his worth is supreme to anything else. But ask your heart this question. Do I live with a reality that says God is worth the most to me? Now, you'd get that answer on the quiz question. What's the most, you know, what's the most valuable thing, you know, or object, person, you know? And we wouldn't have any difficulty identifying God. But do we live that way? What do you do with your spare time? What do you do with your money? What do you do with your mental abilities? What do you do with your attention? Do I treat God as the one who is supremely and only worthy? That's why the scriptures say, you alone are worthy of worship. That's why the scriptures end in the book of Revelation, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. God says, I expect from my people as loving servants, worship. It's not an ego demand. It's not a self-serving demand. It's a recognition that God is alone worthy of that attention, and he knows it's what's best for us. Will you give God your undivided worship? That ought to alter how we live on this campus. It certainly ought to alter what we do as we're in our local churches. Frankly, it should alter some of our activities in local churches. You know, so much of today's quote-unquote worship is man-centered and man-focused and attention to a man, when true worship is God-centered and he alone is worthy. God says, I expect your worship. Secondly, the verse goes on and says, I expect your walk. I expect your walk. We see this in verse 12. Walk in all his ways. Now, walk in the Bible is describing a behavior of normalcy. A walk is something that, has a lot of spiritual truth. You know, when you stop to think about a walk, for starters, when a person walks, they are exercising faith. I trust by faith that this foot will hold me while I reach by faith and trust this foot will go down. You know, we don't think that. A toddler does as they're learning to walk. Watch them sort of, that's why they call them toddlers, They toddle around. They are learning to walk. But, we do it so carelessly now. We just, but I'm by faith trusting. A walk is also something that shows direction. There's an expression that's sometimes used on our campus. When persons begin to show interest in one another, they're walking together. That means something here besides just going to class. They're walking. It's because we don't let you do much of anything else, We're just protecting you. But that's a direction. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Yeah, this special person, would you like to go for a walk? Yeah. And you start this way, and they start that way. That's not very, romantic. I know you're not supposed to say that, but that's okay. A walk indicates progress. It's impossible to walk and not have progress in a direction. So there ought to be progress as I walk in the Lord. You ought to be growing. One of the greatest fears I have and one of the greatest risks you have as a student at Appalachian Bible College is being less spiritual after you've been here than when you came. And that's very possible. And frankly, it's probably true of some of you. No accusation, just an observation of years of being around people. If you aren't more spiritual because you've been here these months, as returning students, for example, if you aren't more spiritual than when you came, you have failed God in His expectation. You've not been walking. And we could go on and on with what walks are. And note where you're supposed to walk. This behavior is such in all His ways. That's the atmosphere. That's the domain. That's the region. That's where I should be. God's ways ought to be where I am trafficking in my life. So, God expects my walk. He expects my will. You say, where in the world did you get that? Because, you know, you just must have needed a W. Yeah, I did need a W. But that wasn't the reason I selected it. You know, this idea of loving God is not some kind of sweet sentiment that overtakes me so I all of a sudden start having pulsations and sweaty palms. You know, biblical love is an exercise of the will in behalf of the object of affection. We started the year saying love is choosing to give. It's an exercise of the will. And God demands, He expects my will to be yielded to Him. That's why He says without shame, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Exercise our wills to do that. Will you choose to love God with that kind of abandonment? He expects our will. He expects our work. Verse 12, serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Serve. I ache over circumstances. I had the privilege last night to have supper with Abby, and she was saying that in her time in China, because of the circumstances there under control of China and communism, she doesn't have access to Facebook. Is that right? That's what you said, Abby, right? You are so blessed. God bless you. You have been saved the circuit of gossip and disdain and wasted words and all that kind of stuff. If I offended you, I'd be offended. I think there's a place for Facebook, so I don't think I'm in the ark. But I do know that there's a lot of wasted stuff. But anyway, she said, so she hadn't been on Facebook for all this time she's been in China. So when she got back for her Christmas break here, sometimes she went to Facebook, so that lets you know I'm not trying to totally disdain it. But she said, I went back to check on my friends. And she said, I was so burdened to see all of these kids from the Christian school where I attended with them, and none of them living for the Lord. Just during our own Christmas as a family, one of my children, I've got multiple children, so it's not the one you're thinking of, it's another one. Okay. One of my children said, I was reviewing on Facebook some of my classmates from my days as a student at Appalachian, and I was just so broken as I saw this one divorced and this one, totally turning on God and this one, Can I just tell you, the tragedy is we have persons who turn their back on serving God. That won't happen if you give yourself with abandonment to work for God. It really won't. You say, that's a pretty strong statement. No, can I just tell you, if you're committed to working for God and those kinds of sins don't go together. I'm not saying persons who are in the work of the Lord don't do those kinds of sin, but it's not because they're doing God's work that they do those sins. It's because they have started doing God's work in their way. And they fail. We're all vulnerable. I'm vulnerable. I don't stand here saying I'll never have the risk or the danger of those failures. My point is this. Will you give yourself with abandonment to be a slave of God? Serve. Serve. God says, I expect your work. I love Mr. Bukema, whom I've quoted often in this regard. One of the leading, one of the early founders of our school, Bukema Hall, named in his honor. He said to us as a student, as I was in his classroom, never stoop to be the president of the United States when you can serve God. And can I just tell you, students, don't let yourself be lured into all kinds of other occupational interests. Give yourself with abandonment to serving God. The world desperately, desperately needs servants with that kind of dedication. God expects our work. But then, fifthly, he expects our watch. Verse 13 goes on and says, what does the Lord require? He requires, he expects that you keep his commandments. The idea of keep here is a multifaceted word. You might note these thoughts behind keeping. It has the idea, first off, of protecting. That's why I use the word watch, be on the alert. But it also has behind it the idea of something that you give, as it were, a practice to. You regularly keep that. You honor that practice. You keep that particular habit. And so we not only guard, protect his word in the sense of making sure that we honor it, we also are practicing it, we keep it. We keep the law, as it were, and the commandments. But also, keep has behind it the idea of something that's precious. And so it's something to be prized. We have the term keepsake because it's something that's precious. Do you cherish the word of God with that kind of preciousness? When I give rather blunt exhortation about having your Bible in chapel, I hope that doesn't sound, condescending or critical. I'm just telling you, if you really value the Bible, it should be no chores to bring it to a chapel setting. That would be normal. It should be no chore to have a Bible and devotions and church. We cherish his commandments. It's precious. Do you toss your Bible to a side? Or do you just limit your Bible to a device? Can I just tell you, cherish the book. Cherish the Bible. Keep it. He expects us to. So he expects our watch. With that particular element of our threefold expectation in place, we quickly move through these last two. And I will tell you, the intent was to go with those thoughts extendedly. These next ones will be pretty obvious. So our second part of this threefold expectation is the reason God has for this. Now, I want to say at the outset, God doesn't have to justify anything he demands of us. So don't ever think that the only reason you do something for God that he tells you to do is because he explains why he demands it. As his children, we should with utter submission accept what he tells us to do, even if we don't understand why. But in this passage, he gives us some reasons why we should follow his expectation. Therefore, real quickly, first off, he's over all creation. Verse 14. Behold, the heaven of heavens, the earth, it's the Lord's. He is over it all, so he has the right to tell me what I should do in the expectation. He's over all creation. Furthermore, it sort of narrows down, he's over all the creatures of creation. Verses 15 and 16 talks about the different categories of people, the fathers, and how God chose Israel as a select group of people, not because they were the famous or the rich or whatever. He said, I chose you from all people. I have the prerogative. I'm over all creatures. And he goes on, talks about then those that are part of that process. And so he's over all creatures and has the prerogative to do that. Furthermore, why does he have this expectation right? He's over all counterparts that you could identify. Any other alternative God or leader that might have a voice in influencing me, whether it's myself or somebody else, guess what? He is superior to any other authority that would be over me. I say this without permission to disobey, because frankly, I'm not worried about it. If you really adhere to what I'm going to say, it'll be no problem. Guess what? God is superior to Dean Childs. I know that's original for some of you, but no. He's superior to, Dr. Anderson. Now, I don't say that flippantly as though you should disregard. If ever you come up to Dean Childs and say, well, God told me to do this, so I don't have to do what you told me to, I'll just tell you flat out you're wrong. I don't even have to know what you're talking about, because God has placed those kinds of positions around us. So if you'll do what God wants, I promise you, you'll do what Dean Childs wants. Are you safe with that, Dean Childs? If they do what God wants, are you okay? Would you be unemployed if everybody did what God wants? No, you wouldn't be, no. We have other needs for you, but the truth is. Yeah. Why does God have the right to tell me what he expects, and I must do it? Because he is over any counterpart. He's God of gods. He's Lord of lords. There's nothing, no one, that will ever surpass him. And then he's also overall circumstances, verses 19 and 20. Just some illustration of circumstances. Moses talks about loving the sojourner and how you were in Egypt. And, you know, guess what? In spite of whatever circumstances you may face, it's never an excuse to disregard what God expects of you. You can't say, well, you know, God didn't know this was going to happen to me. Or, you know, he has to understand this is, I'm unique. No, can I just tell you, there's no exception to this expectation because he's also overall circumstances. There's nothing that's going to happen circumstantially that he didn't permit. That's the beauty of our trust in him. He is in control. What a great privilege to know. And so the reason for God's expectation, clearly given. But then thirdly and finally, the reward. How gracious of God not to have to, but to just say, you know, I have these expectations that seem pretty demanding of you and pretty inclusive and exhaustive, and I've told you why, but can I just tell you, there is great reward for doing what God expects. My life verse, Psalm 84, 11 and 12, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Can I just tell you, you will never, never, never miss out on the greatest of blessing by doing what God expects. In fact, I'll put it in the positive. You will only experience the greatest of blessing by doing what God expects. Determine in your heart as you start this semester, as a faculty person, as a staff person, as a student, if you're here as a part of a unit in some way, as a spouse to a student, or no, whatever category, determine in your heart, oh God, I'm going to do what you expect. And then enjoy the blessing, because it'll come. These rewards, first off, verse 21 says, he is thy praise, if you will. We have a proven hero. Now, I don't want to cheapen who God is by that term, but that's something we identify with. You know, there are heroes across the landscape of history that have stood in prominence that have failed and persons have lost their hero. There are plenty of heroes who have been in the landscape of history who've died and are no longer known, so they're no longer heroes. Can I just tell you, God is your praise. Would you just say that phrase with me? God is my praise. One more time. God is my praise. You have a proven hero. Verse 21. Furthermore, you have a personal helper. He is thy God who hath done these things great for you. What a great privilege. No matter how lonely you might feel on this campus or how isolated or whatever, can I just tell you, as a child of God, you always have a personal helper. It's called God. What a great privilege. A personal helper. My God. He is thy God. And finally, he is somebody who provides for us a prospering hand. Verse 22. This illustration is related to Israel, so it's not to us. I'm not suggesting any of you are going to go to Egypt with 70 people and come out with 2.5 million. I trust that doesn't happen. But the truth is, God has promised to care for us and prosper us. Israel, down in the land of Egypt, desperate for food, desperate for survival, 70 in number, essentially insignificant. And God in his mercy and grace and prosperity brings them forth as a mighty nation. Can I just tell you, God loves to take the weak of this world and confound and pull down the mighty. He loves to take those that are with deficiencies. Frankly, your weakness is the beginning point of your ability to be used of God. His strength is made perfect in weakness. So bring what you have and come with total surrender to him and say, Lord, I'm going to do what you expect.